Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Our first hymn is Angels We Have Heard on High, hymn number 214 in your Trinity hymnals. Angels We Have Heard on High. Come to You with this in our hearts and on our tongues. Glory to You, O God in the highest. Glory to You, whose infinite wisdom and grace is seen in the sending of Your own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Glory to You, who saved us and is saving us and will finally save us from every inkling of sin that clings to us. As we come to You singing, we join with the celestial city, the heavenly host, to sing to You and exalt Your name. And as we do, we eagerly ask that You would commune with us and give us a sweet taste of what it will be like in glory, when we will worship You in a way that is unhindered by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and any kind of distraction. We ask that we would be enthralled with the glory of Your Son, that You would weaken in us anything that would hinder us from worshiping You tonight. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Our evening psalm is from the Trinity Psalter. It's the latter half of Psalm 71 that we sang this morning. That is on page 61 in your red Trinity Psalters.
Thank you.
hymn of the month this month, so we have a couple more. We have a couple more minutes for requested hymns. We can do a couple more than we normally do. Do we have any requests? Leo. One of the Trinity hymnal. All people that on earth do dwell. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4. Keep silence. We will sing 1, 2, and 4 of this one. Lo, how a rose e'er blooming. We will sing 1, 3, and 5 of this one. 227. On Christmas night, all Christians sing. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4 of this one. God, we come to you, the three in one, one in three, the God of our salvation. We come to you and we adore you as our God, for you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. You are high and lifted up. You are the Holy One, who was and who is to come. We marvel at you for bringing sinners like us to your knowledge and into your kingdom. Oh, Father, we thank you that in fullness of grace you have given us to Jesus to be his sheep, his jewel, his portion. Son, we thank you that in fullness of grace you accepted us and bound us to yourself. Oh, Spirit, we thank you that in fullness of grace you applied the work of Jesus to us. You implanted faith in us. You subdued our hearts, our stubborn hearts, and you made us one with him forever. In this glorious gospel, we see your love, O God, that is so amazing, so divine. It demands our soul, our life, our all. And though we know this to be true, we daily fail to love you with our all. As we have been commanded to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, we often love ourselves. We often love the desires of the flesh, the desires of the world, the pride of life, all of which are passing away day by day. We place too much value in the things of this world. We bow down to other gods. And we pray that you would forgive us for these things. We pray for our church, for those in our midst, that we would seek to be holy as you are holy. We pray that you would weaken and mortify the sin that dwells within us, the sin that you, from which you freed us, and we from which we are being freed. We pray that you would give us hearts that long for the day when we will see you as you truly are. And we will enjoy your presence in the splendor of holiness, unhindered from any sin in us. We pray for those in our congregation with needs. We pray for the upcoming cancer treatment of Chuck Bones. And we ask for wisdom for the doctors as they seek to steward the gifts that and the resources that you've given them in order to help people with needs like Chuck's. We pray for the success of this treatment and that this cancer would go into remission. We pray for Greg Watson's kidney functions. We ask that you would be merciful to him and that you would bring his levels back to a normal level that they might function as they ought. We pray for Pastor Dean as he is on study leave this week. We pray that you would minister to him as he is away and that his study would be something that refreshes him and renews him. Also, that it would develop him and further enable him to minister to our congregation as he has done faithfully for so long. We thank you for the relationships that we have with non-Christians, the relationships you've given many of us, whether they're family members that don't know you, friends, co-workers, or other relationships that we have. We know that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. We confess that we often lack a desire to see people come to know you, see people who are just like us, to be saved. We people who don't know you, who love their sin, who are separated from you, with no hope, with no peace with you, with no access to you through your Son. We pray for the salvation of these people, people that we're thinking of even currently as we pray. We pray for a heart for their salvation and that you would effectually call them to yourself for your glory alone. Lastly, we pray for our missionaries that we support. And we thank you that we get to partner with them in the gospel all over the world. We pray for our missionaries with MTW who are in dangerous places in the world and for their school and teaching responsibilities that they have. We ask that you would bear fruit in their ministry. We pray for Jonathan and Maggie with MTW as well. We ask that many Japanese people, men and women, would come to faith in Christ this Christmas season as they seek to meet new people and share the gospel with those who don't know you in this country. We pray that you would go before them. We pray that you would soften their hearts to the gospel, that the seed of the gospel might fall on good soil. And we pray for Lars and Kathy Hutter. We pray that their effort to create evangelism and discipleship resources would be to your glory, and that many would come to know the saving work of Christ through their efforts. We pray that you would continue to give us a desire to partner with missionaries just like these all over the world, local and abroad, in countries on the other side of the world, and right here in our backyards. We pray, even as we give in just a moment, that you would be glorified in our contributions, as we know that you have given to us that we might give to the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray that your kingdom would advance, that your gospel would spread, that you would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, in Charlotte as it is in heaven, and in the world as it is in heaven. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. For ushers would come forward, we'll take our evening offering.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Our passage tonight is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use one of the pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. And you can find our passage on page 942 of our pew Bibles. Continuing our Sunday evening series on Romans chapter in Romans, and we are now in Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at the first four verses this evening. So let's hear the word of our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help us to see, read, and understand your word. And we pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to both delight in our union with the Savior, Jesus Christ, but also, Lord, would you lead us into godly living as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've been with us on Sunday evenings, as we've gone through the book of Romans, we've had it seems to me like we've had quite a time in the first five chapters, really getting to dive into the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to sit on these passages, these chapters, and ruminate upon them, and let them minister, let the Lord minister to us through his word. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been doing in the first five chapters, is he's been explaining the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. You may remember from the very beginning, the thesis statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Really, the first five chapters here are filling out that statement that is made there, that the righteous shall live by faith. But as we come to this chapter that we're in tonight, we find ourselves at sort of a turning point in the book of Romans. We're in a turning point where Paul has made his argument. He's pointed out and painted the gospel before us. And now he, having done that for us, he turns around and he anticipates objections that people would have. I hear what you're saying, Paul, about Jesus and what it means for me. But what about this? What about this? And so we actually have in this passage tonight, but coming up in the next few passages we'll be studying in Romans coming up, we have these sort of series of objections that Paul deals with. We have these what then statements in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? In chapter 6, verse 15, we have another what then statement. And then in chapter 7, verse 7, we have yet again another what then. You see, what Paul is doing is he's, having explained the gospel, he's starting to answer the questions that he expects we will have as we hear the gospel taught to us. And so we're going to begin that quest and looking at the objections that perhaps you even have about the gospel. When you hear about the goodness and the magnitude and the grace of our Lord, and you say, well, what about that? What about this? Well, let's dive into the first objection tonight. And we'll see it in three parts. In verse 1, we see a question is raised. A question is raised. And then in verse 2, we find Paul gives an emphatic answer. And then in verses 3 and 4, he follows up with an illustration. So he's a good preacher, isn't he? A good teacher. is a question and an answer and then an illustration. And that's going to be our outline for this evening. So first, let's look at this question that is raised in verse 1. Verse 1, he says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, you may read that question and think, well, that I might have some objections about the gospel or some questions, but where does this question come from? You know, why is this question raised? Well, Pastor Barclay helpfully offered this morning that we see just a few verses earlier that as sin increases, where the work of Christ is done, grace increases. So where there is great sin, in the work of Christ, there is even greater grace. And actually, as you again look through the first five chapters of Romans, that's what we've been hearing, isn't it? The gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of free grace to sinners who deserve judgment. And it is a salvation that is given by God that is entirely separate from any of the works that you have done or will do. Any of the good works of our own, the gift of salvation comes entirely separate from that. If you look at Romans 4 and verse 5, just a page before, it says this, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It's not to the one who works, but the one who trusts in Jesus Christ alone. He is the one who is justified. That's God's work, isn't it? God is the one who justifies us. He is the one who brings us into a right relationship with himself by the work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with what you've ever done or will do. It doesn't have anything to do with your resume. But if you are saved tonight, it is completely and entirely 100% on the basis of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And this is something that we receive by faith. So when you hear this good news, and it is good news, isn't it? When we examine our own hearts, when we look back at the things that we've done, maybe even earlier today, you begin to see, what hope do I have? My hope is in Jesus Christ alone. But then you might start to think, if it's true then that I have nothing to offer for my salvation, if the best thing that I have to wave in front of God is a filthy rag before him, if there's nothing that I can do in myself to make me right with God, if he really is such a God of such tremendous grace, then why not keep on sinning? Why not continue to sin? I don't mean this in a selfish way, but doesn't that give God even more glory? Doesn't that magnify and zoom in even more to show the grace of God? I think of those, a young lady when she is a pastor's daughter and she joined the church. She had grown up in the church, and now she became a communing member. As she grew up, you know, the faithful parents always taught the things of the Lord. Her real testimony is one that she's never known a day without knowing and believing in Christ. And yet, when it came time for her to meet with the elders, she wrote out this whole story about how she used to be a drug dealer because she thought she had to have such an amazing testimony. You start to think, well, doesn't that bring God more glory? If I was converted out of some terrible situation, won't it highlight his grace and mercy even more? We start to think that way, don't we? It's not merely an academic question, is it? I mean, we recognize what God does. It is His job to forgive. So why not let Him do it? It brings Him glory, doesn't it? Aren't I, by my sin, showing even greater how wonderful and deep God's grace is? Isn't that going to attract more people? If I continue in sin, it will show His forgiveness is even greater. Start thinking that way, and you see this question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And you begin to see that this question, when you first look at it, may seem strange, but then you say, well, you know, it does have this sort of logic to it, doesn't it? If it's all about grace, why not keep sinning? Why not give God the opportunity to show off more His extravagant grace? That's the question that's being asked. That's the question that the Apostle Paul is raising and saying, some of you are going to think this way. Some of you are going to think this way. And so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to answer this question for you. So we have a question raised. But then Paul responds in verse 2. In verse 2. Look at what verse 2 says. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, Paul doesn't him and haw. He doesn't say, well, let me think about this a little bit. Let's talk this one out and figure out what the best way forward is. No, his answer is emphatic, isn't it? I mean, if you have the King James Version or you have learned the King James Version, you see it translated, God forbids. And you get the sense of what he's saying here. By no means. God forbid. Don't even entertain the thoughts. Don't let it come near you. There is no way that we ought to keep on sinning. Even if you think, well, this is going to give God more glory. Paul says, no way. That is foolish thinking. Don't entertain that thought at all. He doesn't just leave it there. He starts to explain himself. In the second half of verse 2, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is a part of his answer. Shall I continue to sin? Won't it highlight God's goodness, His grace and mercy more? Absolutely not. How can you? You've died to sin. If you've died to sin, how could you possibly still live in it? He's kind of saying to us, if you're starting to think this way, if you're starting to find an appeal to this logic, shouldn't I just keep on sinning so that God may be glorified even more? He's saying, if that's your question, if that's what you're starting to think and believe, then you know, you've never really understood the gospel in the first place. You've never really understood what Jesus has done for sinners. Verse 2 reminds us, if you've been saved in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and born again, He tells us that you have died to sin. You have died to sin. An interesting way to think about our Christianity, to think about our salvation. That word there, died, it's past tense, it's a completed action. It's not you're dying every day to sin, or you're on this sort of projection that eventually you will die to sin at some point. No, he says, you've died to sin. It's happened. In the past, that event has come and gone. You ever try to explain what it's like to be a Christian to someone who's never known the Lord? You might say, you know, to be a Christian means I follow Jesus, I believe in Jesus. And that's certainly true. But Paul here is telling us that to be a Christian means you've died to sin. You've died. It has happened. And when a person dies, what does that mean? When a person dies, life no longer makes any more demands of you. Life no longer makes any demands of you. If you've died, you've been taken out of the sphere of life. Isn't that so? Just think, for example, if someone has really heavy, severe debts, and if this person dies, no one's going to go into your coffin and make you pay up. That's why you have these stories throughout, you know, history of these hucksters or what have you who fake their debts in order to get out of these debts. Paul is saying this is the case for you. If you're a Christian, it is a fact about you. It is a fact. You have died to sin. It's not something that you have to do. It's not something for you to strive for. But rather, if you're born again in Christ, you have died to sin. And if you have died to sin, it is impossible for you to go on living in sin. You cannot continue to live in sin. So what is being told to us here? And this is something that we need to understand and wrap our minds and hearts around, is that Paul is not telling us to do something. He's not telling us that we need to work towards something here. He's saying this is reality. This is, for the Christian, a statement of reality. Now, of course, you look at this and you say, but what about the sin that I did today? Of course, Paul does not mean that you cannot possibly sin anymore. Paul's not saying it's impossible for a believer to sin. We all know that's true. The Apostle Paul spends quite a bit of time exhorting believers to stop sinning. But what he is saying is that living a life of sin is incompatible, completely incompatible with being a Christian. Just as the sphere of death is incompatible with the sphere of life, the two cannot come together. Just thinking about it in this way, I remember one of my trips to Uganda that I took years ago. I learned about some of the Muslim communities that were there. There were these stories of family members who had converted out of their out of Islam and converted to Christ, and it was a big deal because their whole, it wasn't just their family, but they lived in Muslim villages and so on, and the way that their Muslim family members treated them was not only persona non grata, but you are dead to me. They might be living, breathing right next to them, but they wouldn't acknowledge them and would go so far to have a funeral for that person who converted to Christianity. It could be their son, daughter. They could be living right there, and yet they have a whole funeral service because they have said, "You have died." They treat their sons or daughters as dead because they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, I think that's a helpful way for us to understand our own lives in Christ. My old man, I've died to sin. I've died to sin. And so to live in sin, to go on, to keep on sinning, is the opposite of what it is to be a Christian. It's incompatible. Now, again, Paul is not saying that Christians don't sin. Christians do sin. We all know that is true. And in fact, the mark of the Christian life is, you know, every day we ought to be looking to the Lord and praying, "Lord, be merciful to me." You know, there isn't a day that we don't go to Christ for forgiveness and restoration, is there? It's a part of the Christian life, a life of continual repentance. Christians still sin, and unfortunately, sometimes we sin very seriously, very gravely and terribly. Paul is not saying we don't sin anymore. But he is saying to live in sin, to continue to keep on sinning, it's utterly incompatible. Morally speaking, it is incompatible for the believer in Christ. It's a statement of fact. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you have died to sin. And every time you do sin, you are contradicting who you are. So this question, are we to sin, to continue in sin, that grace may abound? Paul is saying that, if that makes sense to you, you're asking a foolish and ignorant question. Because the Christian, by definition, has died to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It no longer has power over you. And so if you're a believer tonight, if you're here and you're a believer, you may not feel like it is true that you have died to sin. It may feel far away from you. But when Paul is saying this, he's not talking about some, you know, elect few. You know, the only those who've been ordained are those who have died to sin. And we're all trying to achieve that at some point. No, he's saying this is true of every Christian believer. If you are trusting upon Jesus Christ alone, entirely upon Him, then this is true of you. You have died to sin. And we are not to live our lives based on how we feel. We are to live our lives based upon the Word of God. We hear that and we recognize, though, it's a real battle, though, isn't it? Between how I feel today and what the Bible tells me is true. What God says is true. But when you start to think, well, maybe if I sin a little bit more and I will get to see God's grace more and we'll get to show the world God's grace in an even greater way. Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. By no means. Don't let that thought creep into your mind. He gives this emphatic answer. No way. But he doesn't just leave us there, does he? He asks the question, he gives an answer. But then thirdly, he continues to answer his question with an illustration. In verses 3 and 4, Paul presses this truth that we have died to sin further by giving us an illustration. You may wonder, well, when did we die to sin? How did it happen that I died to sin? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. It says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Paul's given this answer. Absolutely not. Don't live a life of sin. It's incompatible. You can't. You've died to sin. And he says, I'm going to explain this a little further because I think you might be a little bit confused. Let me help you with an illustration. And then he starts talking about baptism. You may wonder, what does baptism have to do with all of this? You know, often, especially when Pastor Barclay will administer the sacrament of baptism over here, he reminds the congregation that there's no magic in the water. There's nothing in the water itself. It's just water. But when blessed by the Holy Spirit, what is baptism? It's a means of grace. And it's a picture for us as well of what is true of the Christian believer. And he explains that he gives us two points here in these verses about baptism to help us to understand how we've died and how we are to live. First point here is that we are baptized into Christ's death. You see, when we have baptism, you know, the important thing about baptism is it's not about my declaration of faith. in Jesus Christ. It's not about me and what I have done and what I am going to do for God. Baptism is about not me, but it's about God. It's about His powerful work in uniting the person to Jesus Christ. The work of salvation, the work of union with Christ, being tied together with the Savior Jesus Christ, is pictured to us in baptism. It is God's work. It is God's work. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God takes a sinner and He unites him to the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 tells us that this union with Christ is a union in Christ's death. I don't know if you spent much time thinking about our union with Christ, what that looks like, what that means. Well, here he tells us that our union with Christ is that we are united with Jesus Christ who died. And what kind of death did Jesus die? It tells us here that Jesus died to sin. Jesus died to sin. It was a death that bore sin. When Jesus goes on the cross, He bore the sin of those united to Him. And He buried sin. And baptism is this picture of this amazing reality of the one who has paid the price for sin, who has defeated sin, and has delivered a people from out of the rule and dominion of sin. You may have said this, or you may have heard people say, Jesus died for you. And may wonder, what does Jesus' death have to do with me? Well, when you consider Jesus' death, it wasn't a private event, was it? We saw this last Sunday night when Jesus died. He died as the covenant head. He died in the place of all the people that He represents. And so there's a sense in which we were united in Christ when He died. We were united to Jesus Christ when He hung upon the cross and when He defeated death by His own death. Where He hung there and He died and sin was defeated. We share in Jesus' victory over death. That's why we sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and we can sing, it was my sin that held Him there. So we just saw at the end of chapter 5, Jesus represents those who belong to Him. And His victory over sin and death means that Jesus' people, all of Jesus' people, have victory over sin and death. And so the Christian is baptized into Jesus Christ. And baptism publicly symbolizes that the Savior that we've been united to has conquered sin and has delivered us from its power. So we're united to Jesus in His death. Secondly, verse 4 goes on to remind us that not only are we united to the Savior who died to sin, but in baptism, we see that we have been united with the Savior who rose in triumph over sin, over death, who has not only conquered sin and death, but has new life. And Paul is saying, how can we still live in sin when we've been tied together with the Savior who conquered sin and death and killed it, and then He rose again from the grave in new life? He's saying, you, Christian, are a partaker of this new resurrection life. So it's incompatible. It's not possible for you to continue to live in sin. Again, we still sin. But there's a difference between living in sin and seeking by the help of the Holy Spirit to turn away from sin. I don't know if any of you love to study the Westminster Larger Catechism, but if you do, you know this question, 167, asked what seems to many a peculiar question. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Now, the part of the answer that's given, I won't give you the whole answer, but part of the answer is this. They say, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. Paul brings up baptism. He says, to help you to understand the life of the Christian, meditate. Think upon, consider your baptism. No, your baptism won't bring you into heaven. That Jesus alone can do that. But our baptism is a picture of the gospel, that I am not my own, but I belong to the one who died to sin and rose from the dead by the glory of the Father into newness of life. It's interesting to read of others who have understood this. I think of Martin Luther. Apparently, when he felt tempted by Satan, he would shout out, "I am a baptized man!" That's what he would do. That's what he would say to fight against the temptation to sin. And apparently, in his study, he had a plaque that would say, "Remember your baptism." And Paul is doing that for us here in Romans 6. When you are in a time of temptation to sin, and you start to think, you know, maybe it's not so bad. I mean, it does give opportunity to God to extend His grace even more. Paul says, no, remember your baptism. Remember that you've been baptized. Not that you've had water sprinkled on you, but that you've been united to Christ. United to the one who died to sin and rose again to make you a new creation. You've died to sin. You've been raised into newness of life, new life. And when you remember that, how can you keep going on sinning? I say, I've died to sin. The Christian life is one where we live day by day, seeking to live by the grace of God and to live unto Him who conquered sin in His death and rose so that you can have new life. Remember your baptism. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't merely forgive you. He ties you to Himself and says, you have died to sin and you have new life in me. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, I pray that you would help us to remember our union with Christ. Help us to remember the truth and reality that we have died to sin if we are in Christ, that we have new life. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, to seek you day by day, to turn away from sin, and to walk in the light, embracing you all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now will you stand to receive the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.